So as we get into Galatians, last part of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 6 through 19, the title is Sowing and Reaping. As we've gone through, again, the first four chapters, Paul argued against legalism and why it was important that we understand what freedom in the Lord means. And then chapters 5 and 6 are the application of that argument. You know, that's the call to action. That's what we need to be doing when we understand liberty in Christ. And then last week, of course, we went through was what it means to have the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And Galatians 6 continues in that same thought. And again, this is more of the application that we have been reviewing over the last couple of weeks in chapters 5 and 6. The application of walking in the Spirit versus the flesh, specifically regarding what we put into our lives and how that determines what's going to come out of our lives. If you're taking notes, I ask you to take note of the following. There are some spiritual principles of sowing and reaping, and that's what we're going to be concentrating on quite a bit over the next few minutes. The spiritual principles of sowing and reaping, I've got five of them here. Some have listed 10 and 12, and you know, but I think there are five that are important, and certainly for this discussion. And the first one is, you know, this in the physical world as well as in the spiritual world, and we're talking about the spiritual world here. But this principle applies. What is planted is what grows. What is planted is what grows. Secondly, what we scatter can grow in someone else's life. What we scatter as far as seed can grow in someone else's life. Thirdly, the harvest is later than the planting. They kind of go, well, duh. But we have it often, you know, especially from a spiritual principle, you know, we've got this hurry up kind of attitude, but the harvest is later than the planting. It always has to be that way. Fourthly, the harvest is always greater than what is planted. Just think about that for a moment. Any seed that we plant becomes a plant that produces greater seed, and it also produces fruit. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, talked about the fact that unless a grain of wheat were to fall into the ground and die, it can produce nothing greater. And then fifthly, when you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. Physical principles, absolutely, ask any farmer or any gardener. But there are spiritual principles as well, and these are the things that we need to think about. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So what are the things that I'm sowing into my life, but I expect different results? You know, what am I sowing into my life, but I expect different results? There's no mystery here. You know, whatever is planted is what grows. Apple seeds do not produce pears. Bitterness does not produce love. Avocado pits don't produce olive trees, and an impure heart does not produce a life devoted to God. If you look, you know, at a sprout of a tree, whether you've planted a pear tree or an apple tree, there's little to distinguish those two sprouts when it first starts coming up. Unless you dig into the seeds that were planted until it begins to bear leaves and fruit, and then it becomes identifiable. But the time is what's going to reveal the difference between those two. So there's little to distinguish what's being planted into my life at the beginning, but time will bear it out as fresh fruit or rotting flesh. So do I have a steady diet of the values of this world and expect holiness and closeness to God? I have been challenged on that for the last, several months about the diet that I have. You know, it has really challenged me to change some things. So, you know, do I have a steady diet of the values of this world and expect holiness and closeness to God? Do I listen to the counsel of those who do not know God and expect to hear him speak into my life? You know, wherever that counsel comes from, whether it's from the, you know, listening to some rant on the radio, a friend who doesn't know the Lord, or the television shows that I watch, or the books that I read. We still read books, right? What makes me laugh? What moves my soul to tears? Is my declaration of love for God not borne out in my life as I feed my selfishness, dishonesty, my lust? So I can fool those people around me, especially when I hang out with people that are unwilling to make that distinction in their own lives. So, and we have a tendency to seek out those people that are going to affirm our sin, you know, and even encourage the wickedness of our heart, rather than those who are going to challenge us in our sin. That's why a lot of times when you see people stop coming to church, it's because they're hiding something. You know, I can even think that I'm fooling God. But see, it's God who established these natural and spiritual laws of reaping and sowing. And it says very clearly in his word that his justice will not be denied. He will not be mocked. So what am I sowing into my life? So verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the first thing that we see here is that it says, let him who is taught the words, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So in this context that Paul is talking about, where he's talking about bearing one another's burdens, and caring for one another, he instructs those who are taught to support, to share in all good things, those who teach them. So while this all good things is focused on financial support, it's not limited to it. The word here is a variation of the word that we understand to be koinonia, right? As you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42, it talks about being in fellowship with one another. It's that koinonia, that closeness with one another. And this word has that same root. It actually bears that same word in it. And so the word here is share. And so let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. It's not payment, it's sharing. And so that's one of the spiritual principles here that God is laying out, is that we need to share, those who are being taught should share with those who are doing the teaching. And it's a very basic, but it's also a very neglected spiritual principle. So, if you feed, if somebody feeds and blesses you spiritually, they should be supported by you financially, and Paul repeated this principle in several other places, in 1 Corinthians 9:11, in 1 Corinthians 9:14. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he continues to talk about the fact that there is a need to support those who teach you. In Luke 16:11, it says, if you trust them with your spiritual health, you should also trust them to steward the gifts of God's people. One of the things I would really encourage you to think about is that, first of all, let me be very, very candid. I don't receive payment from the church. I think most of you know that. God, as he led Paul, he also led me, that I was going to be a tent maker, and so as not to put a strain on the church, and God has blessed me with that, and so I appreciate that very much, that the Lord has blessed me in that regard. He blessed Denise and I both in that regard, and so that's not, this is not a call for money, and I do expect 100% raise this year, like I do every year. And so that's not what we're talking about here. But one of the things that I was really convicted of, as I was going through this, is, my gosh, I use the Blue Letter Bible. I use David Gusick to death, and I haven't given them a dime. If you are receiving from any ministry at all, I would encourage you to share something with them. I think it's an excellent thing to do. It doesn't have to be much. Just make sure that you're fulfilling the principle of this, which is to share in the spirit, share with anybody who is providing spiritual wealth and understanding. Support those ministries. Make sure that you understand who they are first, and then if you can agree with them, support them. Somebody that you use on a regular basis. And then he goes on to say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So, you know, Paul is reminding them of God's principle of sowing and reaping. If there's any hesitation at all, you know, they're giving to share in all good things to them who teaches. You know, it's an investment. It's not like you're throwing money away. It is truly an investment. Even if the tax incentive goes away, it's still an investment. You know, when Paul was talking about this, the Romans didn't go, oh, you know, it'd be a good idea to take off contributions off of their taxes if they're contributing to a 501(c). It just didn't happen. So this is investing. It's planting seeds. And whatever a man sows, that's what he's also going to reap. To share in all good things with him who teaches as a waste, you know, if you think of it as a waste, you're mocking God. And it's selfishness. Paul's point is that God's people should not share in all good things with him who teaches because it's good for the teacher, because it's good for you. The principle is sowing and reaping, and what you sow, you will reap. And as a matter of fact, those who you share with often, depending upon what they do, have to battle their own issues regarding how they're going to use this. So it's about your health. It's not about the ministry necessarily that you're dealing with. Because frankly, some of you are old enough to remember. I just lost the guy's name, but he was, you know, he put himself up in the tower and said that, you know, if you don't send up to $1 million, then, you know, God's going to kill me. Oral Roberts, yeah. You know, God's going to kill me if you guys don't send me $1 million. Like God needs the money, right? If he really, really, really needs to give you something, he can go slaughter one of the cattle that he has on 1,000 hills. You know, he's got everything he needs. But for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So if you want to reap to the Spirit, sow to the Spirit without hesitation. That's what giving in generosity means. And again, it's not just about what's in your wallet. It's a generosity of heart. And so you're going to sow to the Spirit whatever life God has given you. A farmer reaps the same thing that he's sown. If he plants wheat, he's going to get wheat. He's not going to get corn. If we sow to the flesh is going to increase in size and strength. If we sow to the Spirit, that's what's going to increase in size and strength in our lives. It's been said wisely that if there's two dogs in a fight and you want to know who's going to win, just look at the one who's been fed. And there's a constant battle. We saw that going through Galatians 5. There is a constant battle, a warring of the Spirit and the flesh. And so we want to feed what we want to win. And if we truly want the flesh to win, and we have to be honest with ourselves, we have to realize that we're feeding the flesh and not the Spirit. And look at the words that he uses, corruption versus everlasting life. Corruption is that which perishes. It's as simple as that. Anything that perishes is corruption. And in a very real context is the mouth of hell. You know, ultimately, when he talks about corruption, he's talking about eternal destruction. And so sowing to the flesh will give us ultimately hell. Because again, if you're walking in the flesh, you're not walking in the Spirit. Your salvation really needs to be in question. But everlasting. So that which is corruption is that which perishes, but everlasting is that which is eternal. So which am I investing in? You know, what am I investing in? When you went to buy a house, first thing that you did before they would even loan you money was to get it inspected, right? Why in the world would you want to invest in a house that's going to fall apart? Why in the world would you want to invest in anything at all that is going to fall apart when you can invest in eternity? And so we have this opportunity in all aspects of our lives to see them as decisions to feed that which is going to pass into eternal life and that which is going to pass off the scene. The farmer reaps the same as he sown, but not exactly, because, you know, when he plants corn, he doesn't get more corn seeds, he gets corn, right? If you plant pear seeds, you don't get more pear seeds, you get pear trees, and ultimately fruit of that tree. So when we sow to the Spirit, even with material things, certainly with the things of our life, it's not necessarily material things that are going to come back. You know, that kind of blows away that whole thing in the blab it and grab it ministries. You know, the wealth, health and wealth ministries that, you know, you need to send seed money. That's where they get that from. You need to send seed money. That doesn't mean that you're going to get it back materially. That means you're continuing the spirit within you more and more is in communion with the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit hasn't given to us in measure. He's given to us in full. We can have no more of the Holy Spirit. The question is, how much more of us can the Holy Spirit have? How much of us have we surrendered to the Holy Spirit? So this isn't about, you know, some money-making scheme. If I'm generous, generosity is going to come back. But also, if I'm generous, it may never come back. I may lose what I gave. So what? You cannot gain anything greater than eternity. Also, if we plant one, you know, just one pod, I guess, I don't know what you'd call it, of apple seeds, we're only going to get one tree, right? But we can build an orchard. And the way that we do that, and when we do that, we get more trees, we get more apples, we get more apple seeds. So we receive hundreds of apples over time. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This application is beyond giving and supporting teachers and ministers. Okay, I want you to understand that. We have to understand that this is not a sermon on the amount, all right? This is a principle that God has put, and it's not just about finances. It has general application in life. What we get out of life is what we put into it. You understand that, right? What we get out of life is what we put into it. It's not karma. It's not what goes around comes around. If there were such an absolute spiritual law, we'd all be dead and going to hell. It's not about karma. But it's that Paul is just relating the principle of sowing and reaping in the way that we manage our lives before the Lord. This is stewardship. As a matter of fact, when we get into that study, you're going to hear this again. This is stewardship. It's about how we manage our lives before the Lord. You know, we can even fool ourselves by thinking, you know, when we sow a little, that we can fool God and get back greater. You know, let's think about the widow's mite for a moment. She gave the equivalent of what, 2 pennies? No, she didn't give 2 pennies. She gave 100%. 100%. She gave all that she had. And that's what caught Jesus' attention. It wasn't the 2 pennies. So it's not the amount on the check. It's what you're giving over to the Lord. It's not the amount of time that you give to somebody else. It's the time, the quality of time that you give to somebody else. It's not 10 minutes of prayer. If 10 minutes is all you got, then make it worthwhile. Give your heart over to the Lord. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Well, let me back up for a moment and talk about sowing and reaping. When we sow to the flesh, we reap corruption. We sow to the Spirit, we reap eternity. That also goes for our morality. That goes for, if we are continuing, and Paul concentrated that on that in Galatians 5, about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And if that's what we're sowing into our lives is immorality, by what we see, by what we hear, again, what makes us laugh? What touches our heart? What touches our soul? You know, those are indications of what we're feeding. And we can think that we can let this impurity into our lives and still remain pure before God, and it's just foolishness. And God will not be mocked. Okay, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. How often have you just been so exhausted that you want to give up? You know, whether it's in your ministry, even in your life, because you continue to pour your life into somebody else and it just doesn't seem like anything's happening, but you just don't know how close you are to a miracle. You just don't know how close you are to God showing up. It is never, ever a good time to quit. Ever. If God has put you into something, and make sure that it is that the Lord has put you there, it is never a good time to give up. You cannot lose heart. There are people that we've been praying for years for salvation, and I will pray, if necessary, to my dying breath for their salvation. I will never give up. You know, I was blessed to find out that we have a family motto. The Nevins family has a motto that is, where there's life, there's hope. And that's something I have believed for as long as I can remember, as long as I've had a relationship with the Lord. Where there's life, there's hope. So it is never, ever a good time to give up. You do not grow weary while doing good. And the only way that you can do that, and that's what Jesus was talking about when he said that, you know, a bruised reed I will not break, a smoldering flax I will not quench. That smoldering flax, what happens is that when the oil dries up, you know, all you're doing is you're burning the wick, or flax, if you will, you know, because we're not talking about wax candles here. We're talking about oil lamps. And it would stink, and it would smoke, and it was awful. And so Jesus didn't just go over and just, you know, and put out the flame. What he did was he would fill it, the lamp, with the oil of the Holy Spirit, and it would burn. He'd blow on it a little bit, and it would burn. So when we grow weary in doing good, it's because we have let our lamps deplete. The oil is gone. The Holy Spirit is not coming in a way that he can in order to encourage us, because we are not having that relationship with him. It's easy to lose heart. It is dangerous to lose heart. It's so easy to take our eyes off the Lord and onto our own work and the results and walk away feeling burned and burned out, especially if you're in ministry. Especially if you're ministering to somebody else. You know, it's so easy to become fatigued by the headwind that comes against us. And, you know, and we allow ourselves to just be blown back and even sometimes blown away. And we just never realize how close we were to God's glory being revealed in us and to us. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Again, not losing heart. We seek to do good, to do good to all, but especially to those who are of God's family. You know, that's not to the exclusion of the outside world, because that is our ministry field. You're walking into that field of that mission field, but when there are people that are hurting within the household of faith, we need to surround them with love and as necessary, support. So when he wrote, as we have opportunity to let us do good, he clearly included himself in what he wrote, because, you know, he was still waiting for some good to come out of the Galatians, especially under these legalists coming in. You know, and you talk about somebody that could lose heart. I mean, my gosh, if you look at all the epistles that Paul wrote, It's astounding to me, with the exception of Romans, it's astounding to me as, you know, as you look at it as a whole, you can finally come to the realization. The reason why he's writing this is because he's looking at it, the churches that he planted, and he goes, are you kidding me? That's what's going on in your church? They're all corrective. You talk about somebody that could lose heart. I'm out here getting snake bits, shipwrecked, you know, jailed, beaten, and you guys are having sex parties. Come on. You guys are getting drunk and going to supper. What's going on here? You guys are letting legalists come into the church. You talk about growing weary. You know, I grow weary just trying to help potty train our grandchild, you know. But then I know eventually somebody's got to learn to have to be patient with me as they potty train me. So I don't know. Paul's work among them had not yet been rewarded. And so he had to remember not to lose heart. We have to remember not to lose heart. And to do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith, to help those who are in need within our fellowship. And then verse 11, he begins to, as was his custom a lot of times, and we really don't have a whole lot of information on why he did that. We just have some speculation. In verse 11, he says, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Some say that that's for emphasis, just like we would underline, you know, cap everything, that he wrote it with big hands. Some would say it's because he had such eye problems. That's the only way that he could do it. Something I should have mentioned beforehand is that it was very customary for him to dictate these letters to a scribe who would actually write it out as he was dictating it. So, you know, he gets to the end, and he did this frequently, and he would write just to let them know as part of an authentication that this truly was from Paul. All right, so more than just the signature, you know, he wrote it so they could see what was going on. But why the large letters? Again, speculation as to exactly why. But he wanted to make a very short, personal touch to this letter. And he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but their desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. So again, he's coming back to the beginning of the letter. You know, he's arguing again about these legalists. He wants to make sure that they understand this. And so he says, as many as you desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised. So he's referring again to those legalistic Christians that had come in amongst the Galatian church, and he wanted to let the Galatians know about their motive, and that was to make a good showing in the flesh. You know, look how many people I got circumcised. Look how many people, you know, look how many people I baptized. You know, same thing even today. So their pretense was concern for those that are not under the law in this case. And so they're bringing those people from a Gentile background into circumcision because they can then count them, if you will. David Guzik says it this way, and I think it's marvelous. They wanted the Galatians to become circumcised so they could wear the submission of these Gentiles as a badge of achievement. Even as David had boasted in the 200 foreskins of the Philistines he had killed, so these legalists wanted the allegiance of these Gentiles primarily as a trophy, a spiritual trophy. And the fact that he uses compel is important here, because there's nothing wrong with a Gentile being circumcised. Paul said, circumcised, not circumcised, it doesn't matter. It simply doesn't matter. It amounts to nothing. So whether you want to get circumcised or not, you know, just as long as you're okay with it before the Lord, then do it. But don't think it's a part of your salvation. Paul, as a matter of fact, if you remember, now Timothy was a Jew, all right, because he was born of a Jewish mother. He was considered a Jew. His father was Greek, so he never got circumcised because, you know, his dad said, no, that's barbaric. I'm not gonna do that to my son. So he never got circumcised, you know, even though he was Jewish by blood. So Paul encouraged him to become circumcised because because of the concern over stumbling the Jews, you know. But Timothy had to submit to that out of his own love for the people that he was ministering to, not because of his sense of salvation. Do you understand the difference? You know, he didn't think that that was that was going to get him any closer to God. He was hoping that it would get him closer to the people. And sometimes we are called to those things, to give up those liberties so that we might not stumble somebody else. So there's everything wrong and compelling, in this case, a Gentile to be circumcised, because they were saying they couldn't be right with God without coming under the law of Moses. But here's something else, only they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So one of their motives was glory for themselves, but the other was to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Now, how would they do that? If these legalists had said that Jesus is enough, the cross was enough, and not be circumcised, then they very well could be persecuted from other legalistic Christians, but also because of the law at the time, the Roman law at the time, allowed Jews to be a recognized religion, or Judaism to be a recognized religion. But Christianity was a cult. So, hey, why don't you come on over here and get circumcised, and that way you'll be a, quote, Jew, and that way you won't be persecuted by the Romans. But if, hey, you stay as a Christian, then you possibly could be persecuted as a cult. But where do I identify with the cross of Christ? There's a huge difference between being Christian and being spiritual. We know that. We see that just in abundance these days, where people more and more are walking away from the label of Christian and saying that, yeah, they're spiritual. And that's okay. That really, I'm not worried about the numbers, you know, the Barna polls and that kind of stuff. I honestly believe in my heart of hearts that those numbers have always been there, just the honesty has not been. And so, you know, we get freaked out about, you know, the church is not growing and all these people are declaring themselves as not Christian and they're declaring themselves, you know, maybe in some cases atheist. That really is okay. That really is okay, because now we can identify who they are, because they're no longer deceiving themselves. But we are to identify with the cross of Christ. It is not being spiritual, it is being Christian. We cannot have a crossless Christianity. The entirety of our faith surrounds the cross. It's the centrality of the sacrifice of Christ, that he died for our sins and that he rose and defeated death. And anything outside of that is not Christianity. And it's because when we look at the cross of Christ that we have to remember that we have to crucify our own flesh against it. And that's where we struggle. That's where we struggle, is because we don't want to crucify the flesh. We don't want to recognize that Christ paid the cross. We are bought and paid for. We are blood bought, and therefore we have an obligation to him. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. The cross was always an instrument of shame. So cross and glory in the same sentence don't necessarily fly. But that's our glory, is that cross. That's what we glory in, is our salvation because of what Jesus did. And because of that, it does not allow us to glory in our flesh. It does not allow us to do anything of our own works. Paul says, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and that's so important. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. In Galatians 5, he said that about having being crucified, crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Now, when we nail the flesh to the cross, basically what we're saying is the world is dead to me. By the world, he means the world system. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world, the people in it, that he sent his only son. But when Paul is talking about here the world being crucified to me, he's not saying the people in it. He's saying the world systems. There is nothing in this world that I can possibly desire. You can't influence a dead person. And so Paul's saying, if I'm dead to the world cannot influence me. How much does the world influence us? We have to be completely honest with ourselves. I mean, we really need to evaluate our own lives under the standard of holiness, under the standard of what God has given us, and ask, how much does the world influence me, whether broadly or, you know, as it kind of creeps its way in, you know, through philosophies of men, through psychologies, through misplaced priorities and misplaced, I'm struggling for the word I'm looking for, but you know, when we're too focused on something else that burns up our energy, if you will. There's nothing more worldly than trying to make a good showing in the flesh. And so when we try to show off our status, you know, by our address, what we drive, you know, everything else, you know, our careers, anything else, whenever we're getting that stroking, that understanding success from men, then we can glory in the flesh. But when we say that I'm nothing, that I have crucified the world, and so the world is dead to me, then neither pressure nor praise makes a difference to us. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So he said, you can be circumcised all you want, man, but what you need to be is a new creation in Christ. And that happens when you're saved. The old man is dead. You know? All those things that were in my life are behind me. I am a new creation in Christ. You know, and we don't make ourselves a new creation. God does it in us. You know, one of the things that I think errantly talk about sometimes is the fact that the way that we describe God changing our life is, you know, some kind of rehab, you know, like we take an old house and we fix it back up and we restore it to its former glory. No, no, no. God's not in the rehab business. He's in the kill it and make it reborn business. He's not asking you to take your old life and to improve it by adding Christ. He's saying you need to kill your old life and be a new creation. And it's God that does it. It's God that does it. We crucify the flesh. That's our part. God gives us a new heart. That's his part. And that defines the difference between grace and law. As many as walk according to this rule. Wow, there's a rule here. We've been talking about grace all along, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be open to them and upon the Israel of God. You notice this, what he's talking about here is this walk according to this rule. It's a plumb line. It's a carpenter's ruler. So we have that standard of measure. So there is a rule for the Christian life revealed by God's word. And so, you know, we can understand that we're not just making it up as we go along. It is from the Ancient of Days. And this is what we go walk according. And so we are to measure ourselves not according to anything that men can come up with, but with God's rule. And so just as Paul was willing to pronounce a curse on those who taught false doctrines, as he said in Galatians 1, he was willing to give a blessing to those who walk according to this rule. And he says, peace and mercy be upon them who walk according to this rule. From now on, let no one trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So what he's talking about here is not stigmata. You know, it's not those things that mysteriously appear and all of a sudden we've got, you know, we've got pierce markings in our hands and our feet, and that's been reported, you know, in very odd places. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. By the way, that is a real thing. It's a physical response to a very, very deep emotional problem. But stigmata can appear, you know, to the point where, you know, your flesh actually splits. It's pretty bizarre. Documented stuff. Paul here is not talking about stigmata. I mean, he didn't have to, right? I'll take off my shirt and show you the marks that I bear for Jesus Christ. You know, and so, because, and having suffered like that, he can say, let nobody trouble me. Basically, he's not what's saying, leave me alone. He's saying, you can't touch me. I mean, honestly, I'm dead to your criticisms. I'm dead to the world. You know, I speak to and for the Lord. And I've suffered for it. You know, he's already endured the worst. What does I don't like you mean to him? Oh, I'm going to go quit now because somebody said they didn't like me. He's already endured the worst. Paul suffered for Christ's sake. And there was a lot of scars to show it. And when he talks about the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not talking again about the piercings in hands and feet, you know, the piercings on his side. Basically, he's talking about a brand. He was branded as a follower of Jesus. You know, and the language there is something that would have been familiar with, because masters branded their slaves very frequently. Also in the military, there was kind of a tattooing that even goes on today, you know, showing your allegiance. You know, so you see a lot of folks that have tattooed the company or the branch of service that they were in, and there's a sense of loyalty to that. So let me ask you this. If not scars, what are the marks of Jesus that you carry? What branding in your life identify you as his? And as I mentioned before, chapters 5 and 6 really are a, how can we take this home to the entire book of Galatians? And so as we finish up, just a couple quick notes. Living under the law and living under grace are not just differences in doctrine. They are different gospels. And only one of them is correct. You protect your liberty in Christ. You protect your liberty from sin, and you protect your liberty from being brought under any man-made law. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, you sow to the flesh instead of sowing to the Spirit. You're investing in corruption versus investing in eternity. These are not different points of view. They are diametrically opposed, and one is the enemy of truth. Whenever we invest in the works of the flesh, whenever we sow to the flesh, whenever we invest in corruption, they're opposed to the Spirit of God. They are an enemy of the truth. So I'd encourage you to ask yourself, what am I sowing in my life? What am I sowing into the lives of others? Because again, remember one of the fruits, one of the spiritual principles is the seed that I sow into my own life can be scattered into the lives of others. So what am I sowing into my life? Take a look at the fruit. See what is being born in your life. And if you know that that fruit is not what God would have in your life, then repent of it. Go back to the Lord. And just begin again. Father, we want to thank you. God, for this amazing book. We thank you for the privilege of walking through it. Lord, of just being refreshed, renewed, and challenged, God. We thank you that we are not subject to the legalities of the law of Moses, but that you did give us a new covenant. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to work for our salvation because the work is already done. It was done in your Son, Lord. We thank you that you don't look upon us as having this need to be good boys and girls so that we can reach heaven and being frightful every time that we stumble. But Lord, you also expect us to crucify our flesh. God, I would ask right now that, well, first of all, we don't have to ask for the presence of your Spirit. It's here. There are those amongst us that love you and believe you, and because they are in this room, your Spirit is here. And Lord, we don't have to ask you to give us more of yourself, because you don't give in measure. So I ask, Lord, today, right now, as we sit, as we stand, help us to take up that stake and that hammer and crucify our flesh, to nail it to the cross, and to walk in the freedom of your Holy Spirit. We ask, God, to bear the fruit of that Spirit. Lord God, that we might know love and that we might give love.